As you know, be around the subject of the theological virtue of charity, and having seen that the virtue of infused charity gives us the power, hence virtue, to love God above all things for Himself, it also gives us the power, hence virtus, the ability to love our neighbor for the love of God. That's our reflection on the love of neighbor, on the love of our companion on the road to heaven. Although the primary object, therefore, of supernatural charity is God Himself, it also includes, and what an inclusion, loving as well those whom God puts into our lives as a principal, constant, 24-hour a day way of showing that we love God by loving those, everyone, whom God puts into our lives. If we love God, we must also love what He loves, and for the same reason. Among the objects of the divine affection are we and our neighbor. God loves us with complete selflessness and out of sheer liberality. Therefore, within the scope of true charity, I've included besides God all the persons touched by His beneficent will, notably myself and my fellow men. Yet the motive, even in loving myself, if it is indeed to be authentic supernatural charity, is not self-interest, even in loving myself, but God, here seen as the divine rewarder in the exercise of His liberality towards me. We could, of course, providently spend the next hour or so reflecting on the true love of ourselves as a practice of charity. But quite frankly, we have no big problem loving ourselves. What we need, of course, is to keep elevating the motive, even for loving ourselves. The key is, we are to love ourselves as God loves us. And we are to love ourselves, what a statement, because God loves us, and not because we, so happily, so endearingly, love ourselves. Our stress, understandably, therefore, in this conference, will be on our practice of supernatural charity by loving others than ourselves. We may safely say that the love of neighbor as a means and an index of the practice of theological charity is a lifetime effort, and its precept, no option here, is an obligation. has been woven into the whole fabric of the Christian religion. Says Christ, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." On the last day, the human race will be judged. A litany of virtues on which we could be judged. Well, we'll be judged on that litany, all right. But he will keep all the virtues only insofar and as faithfully as we practice charity towards others. The first letter of St. John is a whole treatise on this subject, rising to a climax that synthesizes our Christian faith. I quote St. John, "Let us therefore love, because God first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his neighbor, he is a liar. For can anyone who does not love his brother whom he sees love God whom he does not see? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also." First letter of John, 4th chapter, 19th to the 21st verses. Not only are these two loves, the love of God and the love of others, conjoined and woven together, but one is a proof of the presence of the other. Says Teresa of Avila, "The surest sign that we are keeping these two commandments is that we should be really, really loving our neighbor." Pardon me, this is the woman, always down to earth, practical. For we cannot be sure if we are loving God, although we may have good reasons for believing that we are. But we can sure know if we're living our neighbor, whether we are loving those whom God puts into our lives, and be certain that the farther advance you find you are in this, that is, in the love of your neighbor, the greater love you will have for God. For so dearly does His Majesty love us that He will reward our love for our neighbor by increasing the love that we have for Himself, and that in a thousand ways. This I cannot doubt." Unquote, Teresa of Avila. What's she telling us? You can be rhapsodic, or as she surely was, ecstatic, in her manifestations of the vocabulary she used to tell God how much she loved him. All right, all right. But you can't be really sure. All you can be sure is that you hear your voice saying, "My God, I love you." Do you? You do, if you love others. And even more practically, we all want to grow in our love for God. Very well. Simple, not easy.
love others more, and you will grow infallibly in your love for God. The norm which the church over the centuries gives us for loving our neighbor is deceptively simple. We are to love others as we instinctively love ourselves. As yourself, and even Christ, when he elevated charity to the sublimest heights, still kept saying this: as yourself, then, is the divine mode of fraternal charity, which are masters of their spiritual life have invested with these qualities. Here's how we are to love others. The qualities of authentic love of others are truth, order, decisiveness, constancy, and generosity. We should first of all love others truly, which means for their own sakes, out of love of God, and not for our own sake. Friendship may be spurious or genuine, depending on its character of selflessness. If we love a person out of utility, what do? We give him up when there's no further advantage to be gained. How many wives and husbands have told me that? If we love someone else for pleasure, it is then really ourselves and not that person whom we seek. Only we love that person for virtue's sake, meaning what? To be a benefit to that person, do we love in all that first quality truly. Second, we should love others ordinately and not treat them as though they were the ultimates of our affection. Christ stressed this rule even where the closest bonds of human relationship are involved. Says our Lord, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, unquote the Master. In the natural order, the deepest spontaneous affection is for the physical authors of our being, namely our mothers and fathers, and among parents for their offspring. But even parents, even children, are to be loved, not ultimately, but loved as God wants us to love them. We are to seek not just what is most pleasing to them, but what is most pleasing to God for them. Can I love someone and consciously listen and consciously cause the person whom I love pain Is that possible? How well I know, being brought up by a small statured but very strong-willed mother with a selfish son, she a widow, me, her only child. I confess, out of love, she more than once caused me pain. Thanks, Mother, thanks. That's loving someone ordinately. We go on. We should love others effectively, doing them whatever good we can, and where possible, protecting them from evil. We are told, let us not love in word, nor in tongue, but in deed and truth, without dissimulation. The prototype of this kind of effective love is the divine love for us, which God effected in time. When did God begin to love us? He never began. He always did. But then, thanks, Lord, He brought us out of nothing into existence, raising us to the supernatural order and constantly serving our bodily and spiritual needs. Real love, to be effective, constantly asks itself, what is the person whom I claim to love, comma, need? The essence of thoughtfulness is thinking, being conscious of the needs of others. And then doing something about what? By watching closely, we sense they need. And people's deepest needs, hear it, people's deepest needs are never expressed. The deepest needs that people have must be intuited, must be recognized. Without the one who is in need telling us. And then doing what we can to meet that person's need. We go on. We should love patiently, calmly bearing with people's defects. The key word there is the adverb, calmly. Calmly bearing with people's defects. Assume everyone has defects. And even when they don't have them, we think they have them. And you're quietly. Again, the key adverb is quietly. Whatever is disagreeable in others. And pardon readily the offenses they commit against us. And once more, the key adverb is readily. This is the way we want to have others deal with us. Or, what a safe statement, as we deal with ourselves. There's nobody who has been a bigger cross, a heavier load, a worse nuisance, who has done us more injury. Nobody, but nobody. than we to ourselves. You think by now we couldn't stand ourselves. We couldn't look at ourselves. But how shrewd and what sleuths we can be. We dig. Finally, way down deep, we find something good. Oh, I can still love myself. We prefer to have people overlook our faults. Keep silent about them. Ignore them. And excuse them. And if possible, we would like people to keep our faults off their minds. The same standard is a divine mandate in our treatment of every person who enters our life. Patience joined to meekness are the keystone of enduring fraternal charity. Finally, we should love generously, which means without envy. How hard this is. Rejoicing over the sex of others. Rejoicing over their achievement. Even as we do over our own. Oh, how we can gloat or what we have done that we think was good. Look at it from this angle and that angle. What a wonderful person am I. No aspect of charity is more difficult. As none is more pleasing to God. Envy has been described as a criminal sorrow over the good fortune of others. It is no coincidence that the earliest and the longest extant document in Christian literature outside the sacred scriptures, the first century letter of Pope St. Clement I to the Corinthians treats exclusively of this one vice, namely envy, to which Christians, as everyone else, are constantly, instinctively prone. It was envy. This is the first that's called an encyclical. About the year 92 AD. Get a copy, read it. It's sobering. It was envy, Pope St. Clement explained, that brought sin into the world when the devil tempted Eve. He had sinned and lost God's friendship. He saw our first parents, and he knew they, like him, had to be tried. All right, so he would try them. Remember what he told Eve, remember? the reason God forbade you to eat from the forbidden tree, whatever that symbolizes, whatever it means that God commanded our first parents to do something that He wanted, not because what He forbade them was inherently evil, but God wanted to tell our first parents, look, I am God. It's like telling someone, I want this paper clip to be placed on top of the glass of water. What's the point of it? What's the point of it? If God tells me to place a paper clip on a glass of water, He is God. I'm His creature. What should I do? Place the clip on the glass of water. The secret is to recognize who God is. Clement goes on. It was envy that moved Cain to slay his more successful brother Abel. Cain, for whatever reason, was not as much an achiever as his brother Abel. By now, volumes have been written, almost a library, on the instinctive envy among brothers and sisters. Have you heard that before? Which must be controlled. Again, I'm still quoting St. Clement. It was envy that brought death to the prophets of the old law. They were telling the Jews that they were misbehaving. In effect, the prophets were saying to their contemporaries, look, you are wrong. What I'm telling you, because God has so inspired me, is right. And the Jews said to themselves, who do these prophets think they are? Better than we? So many of them may imprison and even put to death. And finally, still St. Clement, it was envy. The leaders of the people, the high priest, the priests of the Jewish law, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the PhDs of the first century of the Christian era, the intellectuals, the scholars. And here is this nobody from a place, let's see, where is he from? Nazareth. This an nincompoop. He's telling us what to do. And look at the crowds, the fanatics that are following him. And the last straw, remember, the last straw was when Jesus called Lazarus forth from the grave. Immediately after narrating that miracle, the evangelist tells us, the Jews had a meeting and said, this man must be destroyed. Envy. The lesson of history is a story of conflict, born mainly of envy, our human pride is saddened at other people's happiness and seeks to destroy what it cannot share. Oh, how well, dear Lord, how well I know. In natural families, in the supernatural families of religious institutes, in so-called communities, where that which unites the members of a community should be selfless, absolutely selfless love. And the more we see someone having or achieving or enjoying what we lack or where we have failed, it is a cancer. And there is only one cure for that malignancy, and that is supernatural. And let me tell you, the prefix super has no deeper meaning than right here. You don't remove this cancer from your heart except by the supernatural grace of God. One more observation before we go on. A brilliant insight given to us by the saints into God's providence, which invites us to this communal sharing charity, is the bond of love by which He, this is God, wants to unite the human race, you might almost say necessarily. We are necessarily born into a family. We necessarily, otherwise there wouldn't be any communication. Have to talk the same language. All kinds of circumstances into which God places us, that we need other people, and places others into our lives because they need us. Remember this. We have a proverb in the English language. Necessity is the mother of invention. Well, necessity is also the parent of selfless charity. We need others. They need us. In other words, let's open our eyes, shake ourselves, throw some cold water on our head, wake up. Selfless love is the deepest need that every human being has. And if you want a selfish motive for the practice of selfless love, think of how much you need the selfless love of others. And then give them what they need. I have one more area of reflection on the practice of the selfless love of others as the exercise of the supernatural virtue of charity. I want to draw on five maxims of my Father and God, Saint Ignatius. These are his maxims for charity and zeal. He always coupled those together, charity and zeal. We may call them maxims that spell out not only that we are to love others, but how we are to love them. Built into these axioms is a principle of faith. And the highest charity we can show to others is to bring them the grace of God. Let me repeat. The highest charity we can exercise towards anyone is to bring that person the grace of God. In other words, the best thing we can give to others is to bring them what they most need. What do they most need? The means of reaching heaven. What's another word for those means? By now, after 7 days, we should know those means are grace. Let me first then give you each of these five maxims, quote them, and then a brief commentary. Maxim number one. Among those who are united in our Lord Jesus Christ by the bonds of charity and by the desire for the honor and glory of God, the most profitable words are those which the Holy Spirit engraves on their hearts by the prayers which they offer for one another. Unquote. What are we being told? We are being told that verbal communication is certainly a practice of charity. But verbal communication with whom? With God in prayer. Verbal communication for whom? For those with whom we live. Our prayers for others are a greater act of charity than anything we could personally say to someone. Of course, we should speak to people. That is charity. But we should especially speak to God for people. That is a higher and always supernatural charity. Prayer for others is always a channel of grace for those we love. Use words indeed. Communicate by all means. But be sure that more important than talking with people is to talk with God for people. Because our prayers for others obtain for them the grace that only God, in answer to our prayers, can give them. Maxim number two. The true measure of love which I can have for a soul in this life is the help I can afford it in serving and glorifying God. Unquote. Again, what is St. Ignatius saying? He is saying that all charity is meeting the needs of other people, but What is their greatest need? Their greatest need is to help others serve God, to bring them either back to God or to a more fruitful service of God. There indeed, to feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty. But what is the deepest hunger and the most agonizing thirst? It is not the hunger and thirst of the body for material food and drink. As the Holy Father told Mother Teresa, when he told her some years ago that he wants her missionaries of charity to not only feed and care for the physically poorest of the poor, but also, and with emphasis, the spiritually poorest of the poor. We are then indeed to feed the bodily, hungry, and thirsty. However, the deepest hunger and thirst that anyone has, whether they realize it or not, is what? Is for the grace of God. We are therefore being most charitable when, by our prayers, mortification, and good works, bring the graces of light for people's minds and the graces of strength for people's wills. In other words, when we provide others with the means to recover their supernatural life or increase in this life of grace in their souls. Third maxim. If it were necessary to die 1,000 times a day to save souls, I should willingly agree to do so. Unquote Ignatius. This is the language of a true apostle. It is the souls of others that should be the main object of our practice of charity. Of course, we should do all we can to serve their temporal and bodily needs. These are, in the language of the Church, the practice of the corporal works of mercy. But the body dies, no matter how well it is cared for. It is the soul that is destined to live forever. But there is more here than meets the eye. To help the souls of others by teaching them the truths of the faith, by bringing them to receive the sacraments, by persuading them to leave a life of sin and return to the friendship of God, by patiently accepting the weakness of others in order to win for them the graces they need from God. All this will demand effort and energy and painful endurance on our part. Christ's passion and death was no mere symbolism. It was a revelation of a profound truth that souls are redeemed by the cross. By the cross of Christ, who merited the grace of our redemption, and by our cross, if need be, unto death for others, so that Christ may use us as the means by which he communicates to others the graces of salvation that he won for them by his sufferings and sacrifice on Calvary. How I would want to stand on a mountain peak and shout, if you really, and not fictitiously, love others, you are willing. You are willing to suffer and die for them. And the most painful death that loving others may demand is not death of the body, but the death of everything else we hold dear on earth, and I mean every syllable. So how we can mouth charity. What poets we can be in talking about or thinking that we love. How we can mask our selfishness, have it reek of incense, soak it, our selfishness, in holy water. And all the while, we're not really dying to ourselves by showing God that we love Him. By suffering death, I'm not using symbolism. This is real, suffering death to self in order to really, honest to godly, love those whom God puts into my life. Fourth maxim, be not too communicative with everyone. Do not admit the first comer to your intimacy, but consult the Holy Spirit and ask Him to show you to whom you should give your confidence, unquote Ignatius. This maxim is more than human prudence. It is certainly more than worldly caution. It is supernatural wisdom. Why? Because by confiding in others, we are opening up our hearts to them. And our hearts should not be open to everyone. Then we repeat, our hearts should not be open to everyone. Why not? Because in God's providence, not everyone will benefit by our self-disclosure. In fact, people can be harmed spiritually by our injudicious self-manifestation. Moreover, we can be vain or proud by indiscreetly disclosing our interior selves to others. What should we do? Ignatius says, we should first consult the Holy Spirit, not just casually, but regularly, on what we should say, to whom we should say it, how much we should say, how we should say it. Will you believe it? Even when we should say it, and even where. The Holy Spirit will always tell us what to say, and then we may be sure that our self-revelation has been according to the divine will and for the true good of the one to whom we are speaking, because of course, the manifestation of myself is the language of love. Finally, the fifth and last maxim that I want to quote. When I serve the followers of my dear master, I know It is my adorable Savior Himself whom I serve. Again, unquote, St. Ignatius. If there is one theme that runs through the Gospels, and one norm for the love of God, it is that we should see Christ in those with whom we live, who enter our lives, whose needs we are privileged to meet. We speak correctly about the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Jesus is really, truly, then, they are physically present in the Blessed Sacrament. But why is He present? Why is He physically here? The main reason the infallible Church teaches us is that we might, through the Eucharist, through the graces we receive from the Blessed Sacrament, see Him mystically present in every human being who in any way crosses our path. And that verb crosses is deliberate. Crosses our path and serve Him, Jesus, mystically present in those whom He places for this reason into our lives. Jesus Christ identifies Himself with others, and as He told us, considers whatever we do for them as having been done for Him. By this, on the night He died, He told us, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In serving the needs of others, God has no needs. If He did, He wouldn't be God. So what did He do? He created human beings with needs and placed those needy people into our lives that we might have the wisdom to see their needs and the love to meet these needs. And by meeting their needs, we are showing our love for the God who does not need our love, but He wants it as a condition for our possessing Him in this life and enjoying Him through all eternity in the life for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.